We've come to the place that we are looking at some of the tactics which Satan employs in living out his own character. His character was forever defined for us by Christ, who said he is a liar and the father of lies. And Christ also described him as being a murderer. So we know that Satan is going to work by using deception on the one hand and destruction on the other. Last week, we looked at a review of a very interesting book by Professor Morrow called The Closing of the American Mind. And this week, in doing some research for this study, I was fascinated to come across another article on another subject which fits very neatly with what was being raised by the professor in this book. So let me just remind you of something that we heard last week as we begin our study today. The reviewer said, "The eternal conflict between good and evil has been replaced, according to the professor, with 'I'm okay, you're okay.' Men and women once paid for difficult choices with their reputations, their sanity, and even their lives. But no more," says the author. He says, quote, "America today has no fault in automobile accidents, no fault divorces, and is moving with the aid of modern philosophy towards no fault choices." Now, following that up, I read in a national magazine just this past week a letter, an open letter, which had been published in this magazine to the professor by one of his former students. And this is what the author of this article has to say. "The portrait you paint, Professor, is a saddening one. It is of the first generation of elite Americans who have grown up without what the sociologists call the mediating institutions. The first generation totally bereft of the multi-generational family. The first to be raised almost entirely without religious instruction. And the first to be more the children of Freud than the children of God. In other words, an American generation reared without absolutes, without a coherent moral or political education. Instead, we've been taught values. And as you make clear, values are the most relativistic things of all." It's from this, of course, that situational ethics and moral relativism has sprung. "If values are nothing more than a word for any set of beliefs that someone holds valuable, then the only belief we are all obliged to respect is everyone's right to his or her own values. The kind of cultural relativism is destructive because it teaches the need to believe while undermining real belief. So, while we live awash in moralism, for example, the South African sanctions or the anti-smoking hysteria, we are constantly aware, listen to this, that our morals have no mooring. Our morals are not related to anything." Do you remember the definition of paganism of William F. Buckley's that we've mentioned in here before, which is paganism is a system under which all morality is self-originating. Everything that is moral is measured in terms of me. That, of course, was Satan's appeal to Adam and Eve in the garden. Make yourselves like God by eating of the tree, and then you will measure good and evil by only the one standard that really counts, and that's whatever your view of good and evil happens to be. Now, what we're going to talk about today is the risk of pagan Christianity. I want to define pagan Christianity as a system under which my morality doesn't originate with Christ. It originates with me. I'm delighted to have Christ as my Savior, but in fact, in vast areas of my life, I reject Him as my Lord. Now, Marcia and I have discovered in owning a little piece of property up outside of Wimberley that there are three myths which our kids have helped us to understand about owning a piece of property in the country. One myth is that automobiles that are empty will somehow magically, before the next weekend, refill themselves with gasoline. We have an old truck, and this old truck is run to death, and then it sits there, and somehow it's supposed to refill itself with gasoline. That is a myth. The second myth is that dirty beds will somehow make themselves up, just like dirty clothes will somehow wash themselves between weekends. And the third one, which she pointed out to me just this past week, which is a marvelous one, is that empty houses eat leftovers. Now, if you have ever left a place for the weekend and come back in 6 weeks and there's about this much cream left in the bottom of a pitcher, and there's a turkey leg which has taken on this marvelous fuzzy blue glow, you'll understand why the women will sometimes be frustrated over the idea, this myth, that empty houses eat leftovers. There's a point of view on this morning in a more serious vein, and that is that Christians are protected against the traps that pagans fall into. That's a myth. And it's an extremely dangerous one because it causes us to become complacent. Do you remember what Christ said to the disciples? He said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." That's his admonition to them in the 10th chapter of Matthew. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We're not supposed to be naive. Paul speaks of it in Galatians, where in the 3rd chapter he begins by saying, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He wants to know how they have come so far from the sound teaching that he set them off on. Well, the answer, of course, is that it's a significant part of the satanic strategy to bewitch and to beguile Christians, because knowing that he's lost us for all of eternity, the least that he can do is to try to neutralize us here and now through deception and through destruction in order that we might no longer be effective as salt and as light. Salt, as we know, is the preservative in society. And the only reason society is not a lot worse than it is because Christians, through the grace and the love of God, are spreading salt to help retard the spoilage. And the only reason there's not more darkness in the world than there already is because Christians who are faithful and obedient find that the love of God comes forth through them in the form of light to show what's really true and what's real. Satan's job then is to attempt to neutralize Christians in order that they might not be effective in this spiritual warfare that we're talking about in spreading salt and light through the world. Now, the way he works, as we have seen, is extremely subtle. And some of the more dramatic, overt things that Satan does are clearly seen. But this morning we want to look at a very subtle one. And I want to define the word subtle. I began to think about that today as I reviewed my notes. And I think it's important that we remember what the word subtle means, because it helps us to see how Satan works. It's from a Latin word, subtilis, which in turn comes from another word, tela, which means web, like a spider's web. It's akin to texere, which means to weave. And from that idea, we get the concept of something that is finely woven or very finely drawn. And then the definition goes on to say, delicate, elusive, difficult to understand, hard to distinguish, devious, wily, crafty, insidious, having a covert and usually injurious effect. That's the definition of subtle. And what we're going to look at together this morning is extremely subtle. Now, Dr. John Gerstner, who is a member of R.C. Sproul's team, has said this about Christianity as we find it today. He said that in some cases, much of Christianity tends to agree with the devil's because it has become almost totally amoral, no morality at all, the same thing that we were talking about before. The world is more expressive of itself because Christianity has become weaker, not as powerful in the salt and the light department. And then the interviewer asks him, "How can that be when evangelicals are such a strong force today?" And this is what Gerstner says. Christianity is in part popular today because it gives people the idea that they are acceptable to God without what Christ called the cost. You remember the famous book, The Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer? There's a cost. Grace is free. Grace is not cheap. Gerstner goes on to say, for example, Christ says you can't even look upon a woman with an intention to have her illicitly without being adulterous. As Christians, we have to fight even that. And like Job, we have to make a covenant with our eyes, and that's tough. But many even in the church today are condemning illicit desire for natural sex and are defending the practice of perverted sex. And then he closes with this stinging comment. A sensate culture likes that kind of Christianity because it's Christianity whose Jesus saves his people in their sins and not from their sins. Good stuff. We want a Christianity that saves us in our sins, but not from our sins. We want to keep on going because sin is fun. Now, I want to do an exegesis this morning of the New York Times. And specifically, I want to express my gratitude to the editors of the New York Times for having published their Sunday magazine last week because it's presented me with a marvelous illustration of the point that we're making here. The article that I want to look at with you briefly contains a picture at the lead. Very ordinary looking picture. Let me describe it to you. There are several young men sitting around in what is going to prove to be an apartment in New York. They have their Bibles open, and they're being taught by a man who is described as Ralph Blair, a therapist, leading a Bible study group in his Manhattan office. All of this seems perfectly normal, perfectly legitimate, until we learn that this Bible study group is attended by a group that describes itself as Christian homosexuals. Let me read some excerpts to you from this article. It's no one's image of what homosexuals do in New York City on Friday night. Every week, 30 men, most of them in their 20s and 30s, meet in a therapist's office on Manhattan's Upper East Side, where for an hour and a half they study the Bible book by book. Well, says Ralph Blair, a professional therapist with a master's degree in religious studies and a doctorate in counseling, I founded this organization in 1976 to help conservative Christians integrate their religion with their homosexuality. He called it Evangelicals Concerned, and it now has 20 chapters, coast to coast. For most, the possibility of being a homosexual and a good Christian comes as a great relief. I can imagine that would be true. It must also come as a relief to his Bible students that Ralph Blair, the instructor, is himself a homosexual. Some of the participants in this study group are from strict Christian backgrounds and remain faithful to their church's teachings. They spent many years denying their homosexuality. When I came here, says one member who once studied for the ministry, my attitude was that if my homosexuality could fit my Christian lifestyle, fine, but otherwise it would have to go on and be sublimated. And my identity was more rooted in being a Christian than a homosexual. And here's what another one says. A gay Bible study group has given me confidence about my acceptability in God's eyes. The article goes on to say the Episcopal Diocese of Newark, headed by Bishop John S. Spong, earlier this year issued its own report on the family and sexuality. The church, said the report, must learn how to continue to affirm the conventional without denigrating alternative sexual and family arrangements. The church must find ways genuinely to affirm persons as they faithfully and responsibly choose to live out other modes of relationship. The diocese has agreed to study a proposal allowing priests to bless homosexual marriages. A former Jesuit named John McNeil says, celibacy works for some people, but for the mass majority of homosexuals, living celibately is psychologically destructive. Can't save your soul by committing psychological suicide. He insists the best and in these days the safest alternative for homosexuals is a stable, loving relationship. In short, homosexual marriage. Now, this is the understatement of the article. This may strike traditionalists as revolutionary. But because the alternatives, either celibacy or promiscuity, are unacceptable to one side or the other, the notion of homosexual marriage is beginning to look like a promising point of compromise. With AIDS now epidemic, many homosexuals who once believed that promiscuous sex was proof of their liberation are now urging monogamy. Somehow that does not comfort me. Well, we have defined maturity in this class as the ability to make distinctions. One of Satan's principal strategies is to blur the edges, blur the lines, and tempt us to embrace Christ as Savior and to reject Him as Lord. Gerstner again says, if you have integrity or devotion to Christ, you do not pick and choose what to obey. If you do, Christ is not your Lord because you are deciding what to do and not He. Well, through deception and destruction, Satan attempts to neutralize Christians. He knows that wounded soldiers are much more debilitating in an army than dead ones. So he would just as soon see a whole series of wounded Christians attempting to fight the battle. Well, I want to look with you at this whole question that's been raised by this article here just in the next few minutes. And look at the whole question of the target and the technique and the tools that Satan uses to implement this particular strategy. Now, I want to suggest first that the target, while Satan has many targets, the target that is primarily being focused on here is the family. God's structure for building is always the family. First, it starts with the nuclear family, the husband and the wife and the children, of course. And then we see it expand into a community. And then we see a community expand into a state. And then a family of states becomes a family of nations. And then we see it all as the family of God. And we understand Paul's similes when he speaks of the church being a great family. Now, in the human family, where have we seen Satan's attacks being most visibly landed? Well, divorce, of course, is one place. Families are being destroyed by divorce. But I want to suggest to you there's something equally as terrible and much more subtle going on than divorce. And that's illustrated by this article. Satan is in effect saying, while we're destroying families with divorce, let's do further damage by replacing real families with false ones. Another quote from the article. Suddenly, after 2,000 years of basic agreement in Christian world about the central role of marriage and children in society, the game seems to have changed. Advocates of homosexual unions argue that they stand the test of current teaching on marriage except for the fact that they don't produce children. Everything else they're saying is the same. Since sexual intimacy between a loving couple is as important as procreation, homosexuals have a right, they claim, to erotic attraction and its consequences. The assault is being mounted on the family. Do you see how that assault is mounted? The analogies between this attack and cancer, for example, are very apt. The cancer cell starts off looking like another cell. It's weak at the beginning. It gradually moves in, and as it begins to kill off the healthy cells, it begins to multiply until finally the balance swings in favor of the cancer, and then it's runaway from there on. If you've read Whitaker Chambers' book, Witness, you know that the Communist Party works the same way, operating in cells, first of all, very weak, underground, very quiet. As it becomes stronger and stronger, gradually it begins to destroy other institutions, institutions with its illegitimate self. The same way in Satan's destruction of the family. Part of the strategy is to destroy it with things like divorce. Another part of the strategy is to replace it with the false. The target is the family. What's the technique? Well, the technique is to blur the lines. Do you see how cleverly the lines are being blurred here? We're reminded that Satan is the great counterfeiter. He can't do anything original on his own. He tries to copy what God has done and dress it up and make it look as good as he can, making the phony look real. Does he do it in churches? Of course he does it in churches. There are churches right here in Houston who advertise on the religious page every Sunday, come and attend here, that are as phony as a $3 bill. Does he do it in Bible studies? He's doing it right there. You've just seen a picture painted of that. From the inside, the cancer begins to grow. The technique is to blur the lines by counterfeiting everything, and then look at what he does. He emphasizes one truth to the exclusion of another. Do you see how that works? The appeal here is always to God loves me, and he wants the best for me, and therefore I can do whatever makes me feel good. Leaving off the part that God also requires that you turn in order to accept his love. You remember when we were studying the life of Abraham and we looked at what it takes to make a lie, and we saw that when he said that his sister and his wife were one, that it was half true because it was his half-sister, and we recognized that if something is half right, it's all wrong. Satan will use 99% of the truth to float a 1% lie. And in this case, he's emphasizing one truth to the exclusion of another. Do you notice that he is also using a whole series of words that sound real good, but they mean different things than what they mean to you? For example, they always use the word compassion. Don't you have any compassion? They use the word liberty. Liberty for them, of course, means license. They use the word love. And love always for them means you let me alone. I'm going to do my thing and let you do yours. They use the same words, but the words take on entirely different meanings. The target is the family. The technique is to blur the lines so that it becomes, through this enormously subtle plan, extremely difficult to distinguish between the true and the false. Then the tools. Now, you're going to recognize one of the tools because we've already looked at a passage which told us about that. Over in Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." I have an idea that I have a picture right here in the New York Times of a fella who may be described in that way. Now, let me tell you what this guy looks like. First of all, he's slightly balding. Looks like he's tall, slender, wears a dark suit, white shirt. Thank goodness he doesn't have glasses. Looks just like a sheep. But he's got his mouth open and his Bible in one hand, and I can see the teeth in there, see? Wolf, sheep's clothing. Looks good, sounds good, phony. Satan, of course, uses those tools, and we're warned to watch out for the false prophets. But there's an unexpected accomplice here too, isn't there? He's surrounded by people who profess themselves to be Christians, who are his accomplices in this game of self-deception. See, Satan's secret accomplice is you and me, or rather said, our old selves. And we've been warned about that too, haven't we? Over in John 3:19, you remember, John says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." Have you ever turned over a rock out in the country and seen all the stuff that scurries out from underneath it trying to get back into the darkness? See, that's the way we are when God turns over our rocks. If we've been involved in things that we know are not honoring to him, we scurry back for the darkness because we can't stand the light. We become unwitting, inadvertent accomplices of Satan in exactly this kind of thing, because the wolves are telling us what we want to hear. Well, our old human nature trips us up then. Though the target is the family, the technique is to blur the lines, and the tool is to use false prophets and our old unregenerate selves to the extent that we will allow it to be done. Let me suggest to you that there are two or three telltale signs when a program of deception like this is underway. those who are being deceived will frequently show the following symptoms. Number one, they, and if we're being deceived, we, will want compromise and not obedience. We'll want compromise and not obedience. Another quote from the Times article. The danger for some of those of the churches, and this whole thing has been very carefully brought around to the place that the churches are the ones who are now in danger if they don't get with this program. The danger for some of the churches is that if they don't come up with some answers, they could lose their moral authority. And homosexual marriage is beginning to look like a promising point of compromise. Therefore, following this syllogism to its logical conclusion, if you're a church and don't want to lose your moral authority and some of your paying members, you'd better look for some interesting points of compromise like homosexual marriage. Signs of deception. They want compromise and not obedience. The second thing that I see is that they and we would want sympathy and not repentance. Isaiah is always ready to sting you if you'll let him. Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. And he, that is God, said, "Go and say to this people, hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their hearts and understand, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts," and then this, "and turn and be healed." That word turn is the word repentance. In leaving out the last part, it's always easy to say God loves me and He wants me and therefore He will accept me however I am. But God always say, turn and be healed. I looked in Strong's Concordance yesterday and there are two tiny lines full of pages, two pages full of those tiny lines, just with the word turn in it. Repentance is a vital part of God's program. Turning and being healed is what God's love is all about. But what is it that this particular group that we're looking at is able to say about itself instead? This is what one of the members of this Friday night Bible study class in New York has concluded. "I told my mother," now you know when a sentence believes "I told my mother," that a guy has already gotten this worked out in his mind pretty clearly. "I told my mother, I don't think God really cares about one's sexual orientation. He once believed his homosexuality doomed him, but now he says," quote, "God cares how we lead our lives, and sex is not the point." Isn't that marvelous? Not marvelous in the sense that it's wonderful, but marvelous in that we marvel that someone could have come to the place that he would have actually believed that enough so that he would give an interview to the New York Times and let them print it. The deception takes us down a long, slippery slope, and at the end of the slope is always destruction. The first sign that this kind of thing is underway is that we want compromise and not obedience. Second, that we want sympathy and not repentance. And third, of course, and you knew this was coming, we want to blame God and not glorify Him. It always ends up being God's fault. Why is it that God made me this way? He must have plugged me full of bad genes for me to have all these kinds of thoughts. Why didn't God just clean me up before He got me started? Or once I accepted Christ, why didn't He come in and straighten me out so I don't have to worry about this anymore? Now, our friend Fred Smith says, the good news is you made the team. The bad news is you got to keep practicing. Listen to what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel 33:17. "Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just." The third sign that this foolishness is going on is that we want to blame God instead of glorifying Him. Well, let's see what we can conclude about this in just the next couple of minutes. Paul told Timothy in that famous passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 what Scripture was all about, didn't he? He said that Scripture is for teaching, reproof, correction, training. And if we're rightly handling the Word of God, we should have seen some of that emerging from this today. Let's check ourselves and see if we did. We've done two or three things. First, we've examined a very important issue in the light of the truth of Scripture. And that's one of the things I think responsible Christians are meant to do. To learn this book and what it says to the point that they can take the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other hand and read them together and see to what extent life is relevant to the Bible, not the other way around. We've done that. Look yourselves at your own newspapers and see how consistently you can see echoes of what's been happening over the thousands of years that this book has been written, and how consistently God's Word throws light on your headlines in the morning. The second thing is we've studied an example of false prophets in action. And one of the things throughout the New Testament particularly that we're warned about is to watch the teaching, because that's where the attacks are going to come. If we are in the closing days, and I don't know, of course, whether we are or not, we may be only a little way away from the end times. It may be thousands of years before God chooses to bring history to a close. But if we are in the closing days, then what we saw in here together in Revelation, when we did that study together, is that in the closing times, false prophets will arise. Prophets not being people who necessarily speak the future, but people who just pretend to speak for God. Men who will tell you to come to their Bible studies. Women who will tell you to come to their churches and learn not what the Word of God says and teaches, but what you want to hear. We're reminded, aren't we, to be constantly alert in that department. John says, test the spirits. That's universally applicable, friends, including right here. I've told you before that one of the reasons that Marcia and I are in this church is because we found in this church a God-honoring, God-loving pastor in Jack Lancaster. And I, as a teacher in this church, sit under his authority. I also sit under the authority of Christ, and I am accountable and responsible to you. It's part of your responsibility to be sure I stay straight. And the way you do that is by doing your own reading and your own study. There are no gurus. Don't look for one. I am not one, neither is anybody else. Listen and be critical and be careful and examine, because this is where some of the great satanic attacks are going to be coming in our day, right through the Scripture. Well, one thing more. Even while we've been studying this together, I wonder if you had the same experience that I had Saturday afternoon about 1:30. As I was reviewing these notes, I discovered that one of Satan's stratagems had been almost imperceptibly wrapping itself around my mind. Because you know what I found that I was doing? I was feeling subconsciously superior to these homosexuals in their Bible study in New York. I wonder if anybody else here feels that way. I wonder if anybody else here has done what I've done, and whether you have said, boy, I've done a lot of stuff, but at least I've never done that. Well, I've required myself to listen to this, and I'm not going to let you off. Because Christ, of course, spoke exactly to this point. In Luke 18:9, we're often quoted this passage, but not the preamble to it. And the preamble is what stings the most deeply. Luke 18:9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And then he goes to tell the famous two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, notice not to God, prayed with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, that speaks to all kind of sexual sin, and even like this tax collector. And Jesus, of course, goes on to say, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Well, you may ask me, why spoil a perfectly good lesson by bringing that in at the end? Well, I want to ask you, maybe homosexuality is not your sin. But maybe you've got another one lurking someplace. I wonder if there's any possibility that you may have been caring for a beautiful little grudge. And you've said to yourself, look, I took this grudge in when it was just a tiny, wee, little weak thing. Hardly able to stand on its own. And I have nurtured it and I've fed it, and I've protected it, and I've cared for it, and I've sheltered it against the elements, and now look what a fine, robust grudge it's become. And you know, it's just about old enough now that it can take a mate, and I found the perfect one for it, and the mate is resentment. And before you know it, I'm going to be a grandfather, because little grudge and misresentment are going to have children, and their names will be bitterness and anger and hostility. We can only set those aside through the power and the love of Christ, because Satan will whisper in your ear, it really doesn't matter. There are no absolutes. Who cares what truth is? Relate to it in your own way. And then finally, we always come up against the question that's beautifully illustrated by a marvelous story that I heard by a man who was an Olympic pole vaulter, Bob Richardson. And he said that there was once a young man who was the classic bench warmer. He had absolutely no prospect of ever playing in a football game, and throughout his entire college career, he was someplace between the bench and off the team. And he was really a goof-off. He was about the fifth string quarterback, but they didn't even let him warm up in practice. This guy was, he had a uniform and that was it. And they came to the end of the season, still no prospect of his playing in the big game at the end of the season. And then on Tuesday morning before the game on Friday, he got a telegram, and the telegram was from his mother, and it was very simple. It said, come home, your father has died. So the young man took a leave of absence from college, and he went to his father's funeral, and he came back on Friday morning, and more out of rote than anything else, he suited up for the Friday evening game. And through three quarters, he sat on the bench in his customary place, and his team was just getting its brains beat out. And finally, just as the fourth quarter began, he stood up and did something he'd never done before. He walked over to the coach, and he said, coach, put me in. And the coach looked at him. He said, you want to play? He said, yes, I do. He said, well, we got nothing to lose. Last game of the season, and we're so far behind, it doesn't matter. Go on in there. Well, the kid went in. The rest of his teammates scarcely recognized him. Didn't even know he was in there. He called a play. Quarterback keep, 16 yards around right end. The second play, hit the tight end in the flat for 12 yards more. Third play, hit his halfback long, 40 yards down the middle for a score. Couldn't believe it. Who is this guy? Throughout the rest of the fourth quarter, every time he got his hands on the ball, something almost magical happened. He ran, he punted, he scored, and finally at the end, when they were down by 2 points, with 10 seconds left to go, he kicked the winning field goal. Teammates carried him off the field on their shoulders. Couldn't believe it. The coach pulls him down. He says, boy, where have you been all season? He said, what happened? And he said, coach, I'm a Christian. And this week, my father died. And tonight, because he was blind, was the first night that he could watch me play. I wonder if there are areas of your life still unsurrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Any areas instead of obedience or sympathy, instead of repentance, where you're blaming God instead of glorifying Him, it's exactly there that Satan is going to focus with great subtlety his attacks, where he's going to blur the lines so that he can help you to neutralize yourself if you will allow it to happen. But if you're ready to really get in the game and give it all for Jesus, no matter what the cost, just remember, your Heavenly Father's watching you play. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the truth of your word. These are not easy things to consider because we see ourselves reflected in the mirror of others' sins. Help us to see ourselves as others see us, Lord, and to claim the power to rise above and not only to accept you as our Savior, but to embrace you on our knees as your Lord. We thank you for that in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.